Lord, we come for you. We are thankful for who you are, for how you see us. You see us as I believe you as your son, and that is a beautiful thing to us, and we rest in that strength and that identity this morning. As we look at your Beatitudes, I pray that you just give us a mind of creativity. This is a story. This is a part of the story. And let our minds see it that way. Let our minds not look at it as just theological propositions, but something that's living, that's telling this story. So open us up in that way, Lord, we pray this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, let me just start my recording in the phone real quick, and we'll get into it. So we are continuing the sermon series on the Beatitudes, and as it has been said before, while this is probably the most popular thing that Jesus said, it's probably also the most misunderstood thing that Jesus said. And here's how we often miss the point. In looking at the Beatitudes, there are these really strong declarative sentences, right? Blessed are you, blessed are you, all these kinds of things. And it's easy and natural, our first inclination is to look at these strong statements and think that they're just these statements just by themselves. They're not really connected or interrelated. And we tend to think of them as just these, like, kind of removed ethical propositions that we have to adopt a certain posture to in order to live out the life that this new-to-the-scene revolutionary character is making in his very first big public address. But if we let that natural inclination guide us through these statements, we're going to miss the point that this new revolutionary character is making. Skilled orators, and Jesus was a skilled orator, had this little trick. It was a little more popular in Jesus' day and age to use this trick than it is now. People still kind of do this. And that is that in your introduction, beginning a long speech or sermon or message or whatever, in your introduction, you have these few key, really well-crafted sentences that will allude to everything else that you're going to talk about. This is what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes paint in a both precise stroke and a broad stroke everything that Jesus is about, everything that he's going to accomplish in his life and in his death. And so therefore, I encourage you to think about the Beatitudes this way. Think of them as a story. Think of it as a story with two parts. The first half of the Beatitudes tell the story of a soul that is lost, of a soul that is journeying, often through great violence, from the brokenness of the self, from the brokenness of others, to the mourning, to the crying over sins, and things we talked about already in the series, and the pain and the beauty of the new birth, and coming through and out of that violence and being saturated in a righteousness found outside the self. The first four are the points of the journey that you must go through in order to enter the kingdom. All right, really simple, really clear there. The second half of the Beatitudes, they pivot, and they now tell the story of what life is like in the kingdom. Right, you've gone through this vital journey, and now you're in the kingdom. This is what life can be like for you. Not necessarily what it has to look like. I hope it does look like this for everyone, Jesus hopes that it does, but this is the beauty of what new life in the kingdom can look like. So see it as those two parts, as a story with two parts. I think that's helpful for us. And the story as a whole, again, two with two different themes, again, paint this picture in really precise but broad strokes of the gospel of the kingdom that is now coming. And today we're going to be looking at two things that occurred in that second half of the story. This is what new life can now look like in the kingdom. But before we do that, in keeping with the theme of being in the mountains, because Jesus was in the mountains when he gave us address, we're going to do what we all do in the mountains, is that is, if you're hiking the mountains, you look back down the valley where you came from, and then you look back up to the peaks or wherever it is that you're going. So we're going to spend just a few minutes looking back before we get into the weeds of where we're at today in the Beatitudes. So looking back, that part of the story, like to be in the kingdom, to have the second half mean anything to you at all? You need to be born again. John 3:3 says you must be born again to enter the kingdom. And how do you know that you've been born again? Well, again, this is what the first four Beatitudes are all about. They're the marks of the story, the journey for entering the kingdom. And the first 3 points, if you remember those sermons, if you listen to them, They're all negative, right? The first 3 points. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are all negative things. And that's why I use the term violence intentionally here. The journey, I think, is helpful for you. It's much like Frodo. Sorry, I don't have a Harry Potter illustration for you guys. I'm an adult, so the journey is like Frodo, leaving the Shire, journeying through all things dangerous. And every good story has this kind of progression like this in the story of our salvation. It's no difference. Poor in spirit, I preached on that a few weeks ago. Poor in spirit is admitting that you, in your own strength, your own will, your own intellect, do not have what it takes to save yourself or even to deal with your problems. And this first point of the journey, just setting out, taking the first step of the journey, is so incredibly hard for us as Americans because, I mean, everybody, but especially as Americans, because we grow up in a culture where we're taught all the way through childhood, high school, college, early adulthood, that, you know, life is ultimately manageable. That if you make good choices, you get the right education, you can deal with most of the problems of life, if not all of them. And eventually, you know, you get this attitude like, poor in spirit? I'm not poor in spirit. I'm rich in spirit. I've got all kinds of resources to face whatever life throws at me. But I observe, at least, that most people in their late 20s or early 30s get to this point where they naturally see that illusion shatter. We begin to see how capable humans are of things like rage, jealousy, a selfishness that can work like a terror and destroy, of fear that can debilitate us, keep us questioning everybody and anything. And we don't just see this in other people, we see this in ourselves. And there is, for most people, I think, this moment of disillusionment. And even though it takes a while to get there, this isn't actually something that we're afraid to admit in our current cultural moments. It's something that's it's an interesting observation that we're pretty relaxed at admitting that I'm spiritually broken. You know, I'm disillusioned. You know, it's part of one's je ne sais quoi. In Spanish is another language. I know it's Portuguese. Alright, so yeah, we're not afraid to admit that. And it's also interesting to observe how people deal with that disillusionment. I know a lot of people, this is just an observation, I know a lot of people in the past few years that have spent thousands of dollars going on these really high-end spiritual retreats to South and Central America, and they come back with all of these methods and practices by which to deal with their brokenness. And I'm just, you know, observing that. And the interesting thing that Jesus says here, at this point in the journey, he would agree with you and say, yeah, you're spiritually broken, you're many much poor in spirit, that's a necessary first step. But what you need now is the second step, isn't a bunch of methods and practices, like, that might come later, and that might be very good for you. But what you need now, and this is very interesting, is that you need to go to a very, very dark place on the journey. That's a place of evil and death. And it's going to be so dark and scary if you actually go there that you might full on cry, wail, mourn. Isn't that interesting? We'd like to put Jesus in the box and think that he just wants us to think about goodness and light. But the very second thing that he says in his first big public address is no. You got to go dark, because that's where we're going for you. This transitions us into the second mark of the story that's marked by mourning. And Jesus here isn't talking about mourning in a, you know, broad, specific sense. He's talking about mourning in a very, very specific sense. He's talking about mourning because you are, for the first time, embracing the darkness, embracing this reality that there is something moving through the very fabric of reality, moving through the universe, moving through people, moving through yourself, that is destroying every good, true, beautiful thing. You're seeing this for the first time, and for the very first time in your life, you're realizing that your problems aren't just philosophical, they aren't just sociological, they aren't just psychological. You see that your problem is sin. And you mourn over that. You mourn over this destructive thing in the world. And there's this moment where you finally come along the journey and you are able to say, you're just naturally, I'm a sinner. In the early 1900s, a newspaper in London, oh good, our first Brit just walked in the door, speaking of London. this newspaper in London put out this challenge. It said to the writers and the poets and the sages of the nation, tell us what's wrong with the universe. G.K. Chesterton was a renowned writer, philosopher that was alive at that time. And he wrote, in response to that, with a single line, he said, the problem with the universe is me. He stopped blaming everyone else, stopped blaming society, or his genes, or his parents, and he came to a place to say that even though I'm well-to-do, I'm successful, I'm moral, all these kinds of things, he was honest enough to say, the problem with the universe is me and my sin. And the wisdom that came for him to say that came from the moment of morning and dark. All right, meekness. We'll go through these quicker now. So you see that your problems are beyond you. You see that your problems are sin. You're wondering if there's a solution. And you find yourself on another fork in the path. You could despair. Just get angry at everybody. Get angry at the world. Or you could go to God and say, Lord, I see no solution to this thing. This thing's sin that's in the world. Do you have a solution? I need your help. You have a solution. Okay? Now, these first three steps of the journey, these first three points, again, they're all negative. You're turning from your self-sufficiency. You're turning from your sin. You're turning from your selfish desire to be in control. So what are you turning to? Before the Beatitude, you're turning to what we would now call the very heart of the gospel. And what is it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for someone else's rightness. Taking a big declarative shortcut and explaining that. Let me explain it quick. It has to be someone else's rightness that we're seeking, because Jesus says you're hungry and thirsty for it, so therefore it's not something inside yourself, it's outside yourself, that you're hungry and thirsty for. And righteousness, we have no idea what to do with that word in our current culture at the moment, but here's what basically means. It means righteousness. You know, put yourself in the story. You've gone through this, you've progressed this far through the violence, through the negative. What you want right now, you just like scream it out naturally. I want rightness with myself, with others, with God. And isn't that thick? I mean, isn't that what you really want? And that's good news. There is a kingdom that if we have the eyes to see it, can come into our lives and give us that rightness. And blessed are you if you seek that rightness, because if you're poor in spirit, if you see your sin, if you're mourning over it, if you're meek enough to admit that you don't know the solution for it, you turn to God and you see his rightness can be your rightness. That's the gospel. Jesus says, you hunger for this, you seek this, you'll find it. All right, now the Beatitudes dramatically shift. We're shifting from that first half of the story that tells you how you get into the kingdom. Now it's everything about what this life is like in the kingdom. And you're just like one pinky toe in, and you're feeling all the stuff change within you. All of a sudden, you're dealing with yourself differently. You're dealing with people differently. You're dealing with mercy with people, which is this new concept in the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the now. I mean, mercy isn't something that's of value, but all of a sudden, it's this thing that's long out with you, and you're feeling this change. All right. Kind of a long introduction, but I think it's important that we see the Beatitudes like that, as a story, or as a song that builds, and it's building this crescendo, and the crescendo today has left us at this place, pure in heart. The pure in heart will see God. And again, as we talk about this biblical concept of pure in heart, keep in mind the context of the whole. Let that be a key of wisdom that unlocks this for you. So purity of heart, again, this is just really tough right off the bat if you take this strong statement right on the nose. It sounds really unattainable, like who the heck has that? If I take it just at face value, I get this picture, maybe you do too, that we have to take our hearts and take a knife to them and figure out the bad stuff and carve that off and find what's left there, what's pure, and then present that to the Lord, like, did I do a good enough job? So sure is it? You know, it's hard for us. And so what we're going to do, as we look at purity of heart, we're going to take something that we already know is true about the gospel. We're going to kind of copy and paste that as the first premises we unlock this. And here's the thing that I know is true about the gospel. The gospel is not about reformation as it is about transformation. He said it again, the gospel is not just about reformation, it's about transformation. Right, we're kind of splitting the hairs here, but getting really precise will help us understand this. The gospel isn't just about changing your behavior. It's not just about changing your actions or your mind or your morals, right? You can change your morals, you can change your religion simply because you want to look better than the person sitting next to you, right? You can do all that without changing your heart. And the Bible, whenever it talks about the transformation of becoming a Christian, going through that first half of the journey of being born again, it always talks about the new heart. And one of the reasons why this is hard for us to really grasp is simply because of the way that we use hearts in English. In our current cultural moment, heart is, we use it to talk about our emotions, and we contrast that with the head all the time. But the Bible's definition of heart is so much bigger, and it's important for us to understand how it talks about it. The Bible says that the heart is the bottom of things, it's the root of things, it's the thing out of which everything else flows, your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, is what you're really after, what you really think, what you really feel, what you really want. And that's a lot. But let yourself be hit with that. The Bible says the purity of all of that is a mark of a Christian in the kingdom. How do we process that? I probably just made things more confusing for you, but follow this logic train for just a few more steps, and I'll bring it into an illustration that can bring this all together, so if you follow along with your word here, this will be clear. I'm going to do the thing here. I'm going to look at a few passages in the Bible where purity of heart comes up. It comes up in a ton of places in the Bible. I'm just going to look at three, and as I do this, as we look at these three passages, really, really quick, here's a little cheat sheet that'll help us understand purity of heart in the Bible. Put morality out of your mind. At least in the popular way, we can understand it. Put it out of your mind, and we can really see what this is about. Okay, Psalm 24. Who may ascend God's holy hill? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol. Ezekiel, I will sprinkle and cleanse you from your impurities and your idolatries. The New Testament now in Hebrews, draw near to him with your heart sprinkled clean from bad conscience and dead works. Now, I could reference a heck of a lot more scripture to make this point, but here's the point. The Bible as a whole defines a pure heart this way, as a heart that is purified from idols and from a bad conscience and dead works. Okay, what's an idol? An idol, really quick, really simple here. An idol is something in your life that is very good but has become an enemy of the best. What does that mean? Something very good has become an enemy of the best. It means that there's something good in your life, not a bad thing necessarily, something good that has become your security, something that you're living for, something that if you lost it, you'd really struggle to know if your life has any meaning or purpose left. And just as an example, if your idol is power, your life loses meaning if you lose that power, unless you're on top, you know, your greatest fear is losing that power. If your idol is love, you might not care if other things are going wrong in your life, as long as you have those loving relationships. Your greatest fear in life is being rejected. And again, keeping the wisdom of the whole sequence and the story that's progressing, here's an image that comes to mind. Here's an illustration to bring this kind of long logic train together that I think is going to be helpful for us here. You've gone through the journey, you've encountered the violence, the process of being born again, you're just inside the kingdom, you're in the part of the story where you're experiencing the positive side of the story, and this new life, and you're just kind of, you know, you're nervous and anxious, and you're looking around and like, what's this new life going to be like? And maybe you felt as you walked through church this morning, you can think of a memory of doing that. You're just inside the kingdom, and then all of a sudden you hear this little voice from someone who's just inside the gate, they're cloaked, speaking to you in hushed tones, and this character has been watching you. Again, this is just an image. This character's been watching you the entire length of the journey so far, and this character is really intuitive, and this character knows exactly what your particular idol is. And whatever it is, this guy is going to speak to you with excellent insight. And for the sake of driving this home, let's just say, for example, your idol is goodness. You just really need to make good, safe choices for your life. That's your identity. That's how you know you're worth something. Your biggest fear is messing up, making a mistake. This is what this guy's going to say to you. So you want to see God, huh? You're in the kingdom now. That's your right. You can see God. Well, let me tell you how it's done here. You have to be really, really good at it. You have to be really good at some choices. Here it is, black and white, the pure and horrible see God. What else can that mean? Is that interesting to you? At this point in the journey, unless we can identify and get rid of our idols, we are only ever going to see what new life is like through the lens of our idol. Now listen carefully, goodness. That was just an example. That might not be your particular idol, but we all have a default idol. And whatever it is, whether it's goodness or love or success or power, there's a universal statement, a universal lie that this little character could, stand up on a box and say to anybody that would be universally true to anybody, no matter what your idol is. And here it is. I think this is important. This is what he would say. There's no difference between a morally restrained heart and a supernaturally purified heart. Come on! You can wait around for this magic purification thing, or you can help God out and start morally restraining your heart yourself. Friends, the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom and the beauty of the broken kingdom is pivoting here. The beauty of your life is pivoting here. What's up with your tower to go ahead and land on? Did we just journey through all of that violence just so that we now have a nice little toolkit by which to morally restrain our hearts? Let me tell you guys, a lot of people just inside the kingdom live entire lives stuck here, never allowing the supernatural work of our resurrected Savior to supernaturally transform your heart. The gospel has so much more for us. And right here and right now, let's get really, really clear on this. Again, the heart being the wellspring of everything that we are here. Idol does not want you to see the overarching journey that the Beatitudes are. Your idol will give out one last cry that you still need it, that God somehow still wants you to purify your own hearts. That's what our idols tell us that they can do. And that's why home church today, a lot of people come when they're born again certificates, they get out of hell free cards, I got baptized, I'm saved, I'm good. And that's the end of their growth. But my friends, the good news of the story here is, the good news of the gospel here is that we can break free. We can now finally be free from the damning, stifling, strangling demands of our idols. We can finally see and be seen by God. What I said in the ministry time, we didn't talk about that at all. We didn't know I was going to talk about this, but it's a perfect bridge. This is the beauty of the gospel. We can see and be seen by God. This is how it works. Very, very clear. Very, very simple. This is what we do. We come into the kingdom, and we have the lens of our idol in our pocket. We walk into the kingdom, and we take out that lens, and we say, this is how I want you to see me, other people in the kingdom, and this is how I want God you to see me. My idol is goodness. Look how good I am. My idol is love. Look how loving I am. My idol is success. Do you see how successful I am? That's how it works. And God says, take that dingy little lens and throw it away. I have a lens. And if I put it up between us, I can see you as you were truly made to be seen, and you can see me as you were truly made to see me. It's not a one-way little dingy lens, it's a two-way lens. Church, what's the lens? What's the lens? There's someone who's going before us. Someone who's done this journey for us perfectly. Someone who has unlocked all the benefits of the kingdom for us. Because he did the journey and did it perfectly, we have gone through the journey, we've been born again, God sees us as clothed in Christ. That means that his values are valued, his work is our work, his accolades are ours. Our idols try, they try really hard, and they promise us that they can give us a value that great, but they can never deliver a value that great. It's there through that lens. If we rest in that lens, that's when the supernatural work. That's in the beauty of him taking our heart and conforming it to the image of his son occurs. It's not abstract. Think of it. Your little lens wasn't abstract for you. You were holding on to that little guy for years, right? Look for his worth. And he's brought you certain growth, right? It's not abstract. Now you've got this other big lens that's going to give you dynamic supernatural growth based upon a value that is given, not achieved, and not earned. That's freedom. That's a beauty. That's a different type of growth there. Don't let this gift of the kingdom be outside your eyes. A lot of people it is. And then leave this profound beauty on the table. I think the beautiful thing about who we are in this story is that there's this moving voice. Okay, now you all have to give up your idols in count of three. 3, 2, 1, you know where I am. Now we get to in the kingdom, outside the kingdom, in the kingdom, and now we never, ever get to. Because if the now is all that there is, then yeah, find an idol, pursue it. Most people spend most of their lives pursuing 5 or 6 different idols, and that makes sense if the now is all that matters. But there is something haunting about the kingdom of the now, and we all know it. It only ever promises restlessness. Let me illustrate this. A friend of mine has a story. He's a pastor at a small church, and there was this guy that didn't go to the church, his parents did, but he lived in this community. He's a musician, and he played at bars for a living, and he had a family, wife, and kids, but everybody knew about this guy, that he slept around all kinds of women at these bars that he played at. And one day, the pastor was meeting with this guy, and the guy said to the pastor, he said, look, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, I need God, but that just isn't true. I know what I need is women, and I'm restless. And there's a lot of ways that a lot of pastors can respond to women are appropriate, but this pastor had to be the Beatitudes and the wisdom of the Beatitudes behind him. And this is what he said. I think this is wise. He said, you're telling me that you need women, but that's why you're restless. But you're still restless. You've had all the sex in the world, and you're still restless. Can we, through the gospel, talk about our idols with such precision as this? Do we see that they only ever actually promise restlessness? I think that we can. You see, unless we're willing to go through the progression, go through the song, go through the violence, and give God access to your inmost self, unless we're willing to toss down our idol, our little lens, and have our life centered on a value of identity that's discovered in someone else's record, unless we're willing to do that, if we're not willing to do that, I think we all know that we're just instead condemning ourselves to coast along on what we have. Our lives will be mediocre at best. But actually, we're not on the road. You don't take my word for it. Everybody in the kingdom of the now knows this. But we can only ever be promised restlessness. And God introduces us to a life free from that restlessness so elegantly, so tenderly, so perfectly. He says, look at the burden that you're under. Your idol is always striving. Look at the pressure they have you under. If you don't ultimately get what they tell you that you need, that job, that love, that good standing, your life's going to be shattered and you know it. And even if you do get it, you're just going to be restless. You're just going to look for another idol out there to pursue. Jesus says, you're made more than just her. Our idols tell us to deserve. Jesus said, my burden is light. My burden is simply, you exchange your life for mine. I went through this journey first. You aren't going in it alone. Admit that you're poor in spirit, and you can't handle the problems of life. Admit the darkness and that it is sin. Admit that your real problem is your sin against me. Stop trying to hold up your legs to show you how good or whatever you are. This is the gospel. And this is what a pure heart is, a heart that's gone through the process and has ditched the idols. Isn't it interesting that it comes here at this point in the story? This is where you could ditch the idols. Like, we wouldn't have been ready to ditch them at any other point in the journey. There's a wisdom and a beauty to the progression of the attitudes. Okay, so hearts stop and hearts start. Peacemakers, I don't have nice little transition into this, so here we go. Peacemakers, we'll talk about this pretty quickly. We get to the meat out of it really quickly here. Again, keep in context the whole, the story of the whole. That's a key to unlock this. So, do you know exegesis as I talk? Exegesis is a fancy word for biblical interpretation. Who are these peacemakers? What are they? What are they doing? Blessed are peacemakers. Now, Jesus here isn't just talking about blessed are those who have a peaceful disposition, blessed are those who are Enneagram, whatever that says that you don't like conflict, you know, if you're looking for that affirmation for uniters. Sorry, he's talking about something deeper here. Again, parse it out in your mind. Who are these peacemakers? What are they doing? What are they all about? Here it is. Blessed are they who see the story. See themselves and humanity in the story. Who see the value and order of the progression. The peacemakers are those who, with this wisdom, have the desire, the ability, the skill set to bring others into the story. Peacemakers aren't Switzerland with their beautiful mountains and high taxes. You know, peacemakers go back into the war. They go back into the violence. They go back into the darkness. They go back into the negative. This is a loaded reality. Yeah, again, we're going to need it really quick here. Blessed are those who have the wisdom to see reality as it really is, who take the sacrifice, go into people's lives, walk along with them in the journey, and introduce the peace that they're truly looking for. Do you have the wisdom through the gospel, through the power of the gospel, to look at your own life, to look back to see how you have progressed through the story? Peacemakers are those who are obsessed with the story. They're constantly thinking about it. They're constantly going back to it and getting new wisdom and new insight from it. Where can you be a voice of wisdom to others along the way? You know, peacemakers don't wish for people to be poor in spirit. They're not Christian masochists. But peacemakers are wise and see the value of a soul there, of a soul that's at that vulnerable breaking point, and they go in. And they bring the gospel with them, and they know how to speak wisdom and grace and peace to people that are there in that vulnerable moment. So where's your gifting in that? Where's your gifting in the story? Where are you tethered to it? Where has God gifted you? Some of you guys are, I know, I mean, I could, you know, call you out, and if I didn't call out everybody, some of you feel left out to ever do that. But some of you are gifted going back to that first part of the story. Others of you guys are gifted in going back to that rightness aspect of the story where people, you're just really sensitive to how people are looking for rightness. And you know how to get into those conversations and get into those moments of people's lives and say, hey, the rightness you're really looking for isn't in here. Let me tell you about it. Where has God gifted you to be a peacemaker in the world, in the kingdom of the now, that needs peace back? Okay, well, I'm really quick. I've got to touch on one more thing about this peacemaker thing. There's a reason why some of us pause here and we don't go back into the violence. The reason why we struggle is getting away in text. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. We've learned about this before, but it's worth saying that our default, even at this advanced stage of the journey, our default is to still see ourselves as orphans, not as heirs of the king, not as children of the king, not as citizens of the king. Our default is to see ourselves as orphans, like, hey, you've done the hard part of saving me. I couldn't have done that, but let me just sit over here in the corner of the kingdom and try to give back. You know, that's what an orphan does. An orphan isn't sure of their parents' love, but Jesus says, no, peacemakers are children of God. Do you see yourself as a child of God? Do you see what he has accomplished for you? And are you resting in that strong place, that identity? Look, this doesn't have to be high, complicated, fluid theology talk. A peacemaker, we summarize it up here, and we'll close here shortly. A peacemaker is someone who's gone through the progression. They've gone through the story. Their heart has been torn asunder. They have mourned. They know what it's like to be at the bottom, at the worst. They see the problems. They see it's sin. They've searched where they have found someone else's rightness, someone else's record, and they hold it up and they say, no, I'm not resting on my own rightness. I have a rightness outside of myself that has been discovered and found, and it centers my life. And now that my life is centered, I have the ability to see my idols for what they are. I have the opportunity to step back and see what it is that they're really demanding. It's not that I have to get rid of them, but now I can get rid of them. Is all of that the story, is the progression, the fact that you see that now, is that a thing of beauty to you? If you've gone through the first half of the journey, let the second half be wisdom to you. Reclaim that standing to be a peacemaker. If you haven't gone through the first half of the journey, what are you waiting for? I mean, seriously, what are you waiting for? What do you have to lose to try out the wisdom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus? For those of you who are seeking out to grow further in the kingdom, let me close by asking this question. Again, where has God called and gifted you to go back in the story? To be that instrument of peace? What point of the story are you turning to? What point do you see with clarity that you can be that peacemaker? Let me pray for us. Lord, you came to earth. You came and told us what you're all going to be about. You told us what you were going to accomplish in your life and in your death. And you did. You did exactly what you said you were going to do. You walked through the violence. You walked through the journey. Give us the strength, give us the courage, no matter where we are, to see ourselves where we are. Whether we need to walk through the first part of the journey, or whether we need to grow now in the kingdom, give us your wisdom, give us your strength to step out in faith, to start the journey or continue the journey. May we not be mediocre and just resting on what we have, but may we be bold as you were bold for us already. We pray these things in your name.